This recording is entitled Discipling Through Family Worship, presented by Dr. Joel Beakey. This session was recorded at the 2017 Rocky Mountain Homeschool Conference. This recording is copyrighted material and cannot be duplicated or distributed in any physical or electronic format. For more information on this conference, please visit www.chec.org.
Okay, let's turn to Joshua 24. And I'll read verses 14 and 15. These are the words of Joshua in his last address, his farewell address to Israel when he's 100 years old. Joshua 24, 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee for this wonderful and critical subject of family worship. And we pray that we would be able to disciple our children in it and through it and see it as our most important task every day of our lives. Help us to present it in such a way that not a single father would dare not to lead his family in worship every day. That we would be like Joshua and say, as for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I need to tell you that I feel very, very strongly about the topic this morning. I've spoken in 40 countries on this topic. I've written a book on it called Family Worship, which is right here. And I've produced a family worship Bible guide, the only one of its kind in the world, which looks at every single Bible chapter and gives you family worship thoughts, the main takeaways of each chapter, with a Q&A at the end of each entry, or nearly every entry, so that fathers, after you read the Bible chapter, you can then proceed to talk with your children. Just simply read this section, and it will open the gateway to conversation. Now, why do I have such strong feelings about doing family worship? Well, I've been selling books for 50 years now. I started as a young teenager, actually. And what I've noticed in all books related to church growth is that none of them talk about family worship. And I think that's very bizarre, because 75% of young people today are leaving the churches in which they grew up. Southern Baptist is losing 80% of its youth. Why? Well, I'm convinced that one of the major reasons is the lack of family worship. Let me explain that. I've served three churches in my life. They've all been between 700 and 1,000 members. And when I look around at all three of them, the parents that have their children sitting with them and their grandchildren are inevitably those who do daily family worship. That raises the question, why? Why such a direct connection? Well, the answer is quite simple. In families where there is daily family worship, you see, what happens is that the father conveys such a reality about the things of God to his children that the children, even if they're not saved, are under very deep impression about the truth. In families where there is not daily family worship, there's a disconnect. The father often does not speak to his children at all about God. He might have some morals, he might have some principles, And children see church as being something distant, something fake, because reality is always at home. And they don't see the reality of the father and the mother helping him, speaking out of the abundance of their heart daily to their children about the truths of the Word of God. So let me give you two examples. When my parents had their 50th anniversary, we talked, the five of us children, about each one of us saying one thing to my parents, thanking them for one thing. My father one thing, my mother one thing. And we were not to talk to each other about it ahead of time. Well, all five of us thanked my mother for her prayer life. She was a notable prayer warrior. And all five of us thanked my dad, particularly for the Sunday evening family worships in which he would read Pilgrim's Progress to us for a half an hour after reading the scriptures. And we would talk to him about the ways of God, how the Holy Spirit works in the heart, and ask him a bundle of questions about the various characters in Pilgrim's Progress. To us, that was the most meaningful thing, all five of us, that my father ever did in our lives. Now, it wasn't a coincidence that all five of us stayed with the church and all five of us were converted early on. We felt the reality of Christianity through my father's leading us in family worship every day. In fact, my brother just above me said, "Dad, I want to thank you that my oldest memory in life is when I was 3 years old, sitting on your lap in family worship, looking up into your face, the tears streaming down your face as you taught us about God, and I thought, God is real. So I want to thank you, Dad. I never had to doubt the existence of God. Because when I was 3 years old, I was convinced God was real in family worship." Second example. Perhaps you remember when the space shuttle Columbia tragically disintegrated during its high-speed reentry into the atmosphere in 2003. What the newspapers didn't tell you is that the commander of that shuttle was a Colonel Rick Husband, who was a devout Christian and who gave each of his two children 18 videos before he went into outer space. Because he said to his children, "I'll be gone 18 days, and I want to make sure that you don't miss a single day of family worship." And so he wrote this before he went into outer space and died: "If I end up at the end of my life having been an astronaut but having sacrificed my family or family worship along the way, living my life in a way that did not glorify God and my family, I would look upon it all with great regret. Having become an astronaut would not have meant that much at all. I came to realize that what meant the most to me was to try to live my life as God wanted me to do, to be a good husband to Evelyn and a good father to my children." How much do you think those 18 videos mean to that son and those other 18 videos mean to that daughter today? You see, family worship is absolutely critical. If you lived in Puritan times, in most Puritan churches, and you did not engage in family worship as the head of the household, you'd be warned by the elders of your negligence of duty. And the next year, if they came by to visit you again for what they called soul visitation, and they asked you again, "How's it going leading your family daily in family worship?" And you said, "Well, it's hit and miss. I do it once in a while." They would discipline you and forbid you from coming to the Lord's Supper and compel you to repent of your sin before you could use the sacrament because you're failing in your most important duty of fatherhood. That's how seriously they took it. And they would often make a covenant. Here's the covenant of Dorchester, Massachusetts, in 1677, a Puritan congregation. "We covenant to reform our families, engaging ourselves to a conscientious care to set before us and to maintain the worship of God in them, and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in the faithful discharge of all domestic duties, especially family worship, educating, instructing, charging our children and households to keep the ways of the Lord." Today, we've got churches where very few fathers are engaging in family worship. Or if they do, they just read a chapter shortly, they pray for a minute, and they don't even speak to their children about what they've read. They are abandoning this critical duty. And what's even worse is they don't realize what they're missing. And so that's why I am on this campaign, you might call it, to speak everywhere around the world about the need for family worship. And by the grace of God, there are tens of thousands of men now who are doing family worship through the literature that we have distributed. And every week, I get letters of thanks and appreciation for fathers who write me and say, sometimes two a week, sometimes five a week, just thank you so much. I've followed your little book on family worship. I implement it now. It's revolutionized my family. I can't believe I didn't know this before. I can't believe I didn't do this before. Well, here's the point that our Reformed and Puritan forefathers always stressed. As goes family worship, so goes the home. As goes the home, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. As goes the nation, so goes the world. They saw family worship as the most important duty that anyone has in this entire world. That's the way I see it as well. I'm president of a seminary. I lead a book publishing ministry. I'm a pastor of 800 people. But if you said to me, what's the most important thing you do in life? It's lead my family in family worship conscientiously, consistently, every single day. Now, family worship, of course, is not the only factor of good parenting. If you don't undertake other duties and you do family worship and you abdicate your other responsibilities, your kids will look at you as if you're inconsistent and you're a hypocrite. But family worship is the central plank of child rearing. Fail here and you will fail in all. That's how critical this is. Douglas Kelly, family religion depends upon the household daily leading the family before God in worship. It is one of the most powerful structures the covenant-keeping God has given for the expansion of redemption through the generations, so that countless multitudes have been brought into communion with and worship of the living God in the face of Jesus Christ through family worship. Well, I want to speak with you then about four thoughts. First, the duty of it, what we are to do. Second, how to implement it. That'll be half of our time together, the how-tos, and I'll get very practical with you. Third, objections against it. And finally, encouragements to do it. Duty, implementation, objections, and motivation. Now, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve, or as the original Hebrew has it, we will worship the Lord. Joshua says that with great confidence. It's amazing. He's 100 years old. How does he know that the next generation is going to worship the Lord in his household? Well, obviously, because he's done it every day. He knows his kids are going to continue that tradition. When my son got married, I had a list of things I wanted to talk to him about in our last meeting before marriage, and one of them was to tell him that now I would not give him any more advice unless he asked it of me, because he's forming a new family unit. And so I said to him, what I want you to do, though, is promise me that you'll engage in daily family worship. And when you're gone, because he's a businessman, that your wife will do it for your children, because the wife, of course, is there to help the husband, but when he's gone, or for widows, the wife, of course, has to take the lead in doing family worship, or for those divorced. So, as I was about to approach him, I suddenly thought, wait a minute. I thought about this text in Joshua. Joshua didn't ask his kids if they were going to do it. they did it every day, all their lifetime. Of course they're going to do it. I don't need to ask my son if he's going to do it. Of course he's going to do it. In a sense, it's like brushing your teeth every morning or like having breakfast. You don't think about not doing it. It's been a habit for 20 years, for 365 days. So 7,300 family worships he's heard. He's not going to not do it. So I never asked him because I know he would. And you see, it's that kind of habitual, sustained, daily family worship you want to inculcate in your children so that they will naturally take on that for the generations to come. Now, it's interesting. Joshua is 100 years old. He's speaking with great confidence. But look at verse 31 in Joshua 24. And Joshua, or Israel, served the Lord. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, that's the next generation, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So what Joshua 24 is saying is that Joshua's family worship was perpetuated, and the whole nation, because they followed the example of the leader in those days in a big way, followed that example, and for another generation, the people feared the Lord. And the heart of it was a daily worship, a daily family worship of God in their own home. Now then, what should we do? What's our duty to do? Well, really, there's four things in family worship that the Bible commands. The first of all is the daily reading of Scripture. I don't need to give you text for that. It's so common. Psalm 119 has it, I think, at least 25 times. Daily, we've got to be reading the Word of God to our families. That's a no-brainer. Number two, daily instruction in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. Moses says you're to instruct your children daily in the Word. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Now, these are all daily activities, aren't they? It's not something you do when you just feel like it. You don't get up out of bed every fourth day. You don't lay down every sixth day. These are daily things that you habitually do. So you are to teach your children, says Moses, daily, diligently is the word he uses. Diligently, with passion, with conviction, the truths of God. So Moses isn't suggesting a little casual talk, a little comment here or there, but diligent conversation, diligent instruction that flow from our burning hearts as fathers and mothers. Number three, daily prayer to the throne of God. Jeremiah says that God will pour out, this is an amazing statement, His fury upon those who call, those families who do not call upon His name. Now, the wrath of God is great. The fury of God is unspeakable. Daily, says Paul to Timothy, do we need to sanctify everything we receive with prayer through the Word of God in prayer. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, a family without prayer, without daily prayer, is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to the storms of heaven. And then fourthly, daily singing of the praises of God. So in family worship, you read Scripture, you speak to your children about the Scriptures, you pray, and then you close with singing. Psalm 118, verse 15 says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. That's a clear reference to singing. And it's not singing at the temple. Philip Henry, the father of the famous commentarian Matthew Henry, said, what it means is when you're walking along through the camp of Israel, you're hearing singing in family worship coming from that tent. You're hearing singing coming from that tent. It was habitual for the Israelites to sing every day in their family. And so, clothed with holy authority, you owe to your children prophetical teaching, priestly intercession, royal guidance, every day in family worship. Now that raises the question then, how do I do this? How do we implement it? Well, first of all, let me just say a quick word about preparation. We should always be prepared for family worship. And the way to prepare is simply to have a separate place, usually not around the kitchen table, but a separate place in the house where however many, say we had three children, so we had five chairs set in a circle in our home. The Bible was there, the hymn book was there, a daily devotion was there, and now this family worship book is there. And so we go from the dinner table, we always did it right after dinner, and we go over to just take our seats. Everything's there, everything's prepared. You don't have to hunt for it. That's the best way, so that you get in the habit of it every day and you have a certain place to do it. Secondly, during family worship, you aim for brevity. Don't do really long family worships every day that may wear out your kids. When our kids were 2, 3, 4 years old, 10 minutes was enough. When they got older, we did 15. And then when they got to be teenagers, and we really got into it, we had some really good discussions, we go 15 to 30. Depends on the day and how the discussion went. But you don't want to do anything overly long. Now, if you have older children and young children, one of the best things you can do is for the very young children, close off family worship with prayer and singing, and then let the older ones know that you'll stay around to talk about the subject you're talking about longer. So you could actually, or maybe one spouse will tend to the small children, and the other spouse will carry on the dialogue with the older children. That's fine as well, of course. The point is that every day, your kids need to hear you talking with them about the truths of the Bible so that this all becomes very, very real to them. Number three, never, ever, ever engage in any excuse to fail to do family worship. I mean, if I pulled my chair back from dinner time and said to my kids, I think we'll skip family worship tonight. They would have said, are you crazy, Dad? Did you go mentally ill? What in the world? You give us physical food and you're not going to give us spiritual food? Is something wrong with you? I've heard fathers say something like this. Well, I just yelled at one of my kids. I don't feel like doing family worship. Well, you need to do it more than ever. You need to apologize to the kid and then do family worship. Or I've heard another father say to me, some days I'm just too bone tired to do it. Really? For 15 minutes? Jesus was carrying his cross all the way to the cross, bone tired, hadn't had anything to drink or eat for 24 hours, and he persevered to the end, and you can't sit down with your family for 15 minutes to do the most important job in your entire life? You're going to abdicate the one foundational thing for the spiritual rearing of your children on a given day because you don't feel like it? Don't do that. You skip one day, I'll tell you, you'll skip another one. Before you know it, you'll skip three of them. Before you know it, you'll only be doing it half the time. And then before you know it, you'll be doing it less than half the time. It's not a matter, shall I do it? It's a matter of, Lord, help me as I do it to be a blessing to my children. You don't debate on Sunday morning whether to go to church or not, do you, or Sunday evening? You take your family twice a day to the house of God. At least I hope you do. That's automatic. Kids never ask, are we going to church? This is your duty. To worship the living God on the day He's given. Same thing with family worship. And then number four. Be sure to lead family worship with a firm fatherly hand or firm motherly hand and a soft, penitent heart. Speak with hopeful solemnity. Let your children feel that they're in the presence of God. Family worship is like a little mini church service, but one that's a bit less formal. It's one in which everybody can speak. But it's still something very sacred. God is in the midst of you at this special time. So you never, ever would answer the phone or allow any interruptions in family worship. Someone would knock on the door. On occasion, we would just get up and say, oh, come on in, we're doing family worship. The person joins us. But we don't engage in any conversation. We don't interrupt the most important part of the day. It's for the phone. There's an answering machine. People can leave their message. We'll call them back. All right, so those are some notes on preparation. Now, how do you do it? Let's look at each one of them. For the reading of Scripture, always have a plan. We would read 10, usually 10 verses if we're reading from the New Testament, about 20 if we read from the Old. But you have a plan. When our kids are very young, we start mostly with stories. We read the miracles, we read the parables, we read the book of Genesis, lots of stories there, we read the Gospels. But when they get to be about 6 or 7, we switched over to reading the whole Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And our kids actually preferred it that way. Account for special occasions. Do be willing to break from your system at times that are very special. If there's a national tragedy, you might want to read Luke 13. If there's the Lord's Supper that morning, you might want to read Matthew 26. If you're commemorating Good Friday, Jesus' death, you might want to read Isaiah 53. If you're going on a trip that day, this is what my dad always did. He always took us into the living room. We all got down on our knees. And he would always read Psalm 91 or Psalm 121. About the Lord protecting, about the angels protecting. It was a tradition for him to do that. That became very dear to us. We knew that when we were going on a journey, he would read one of those two psalms. Involve the whole family in the reading. As soon as your kids are able to read, they should all have their own Bibles, same Bible that you have. And you, if you're going to read 20 verses, you've got 5 in your family, you just say, everyone read 4 verses. And that involves all of them. So they all read. And they all know they have to pay attention because afterwards you're going to talk about this chapter. So they're all involved. What about biblical instruction? Well, what you do then, after you read the Scriptures, is you begin to speak to your children. Now, the way the Reformers and the Puritans did this is the father, and in his absence the mother, was a leader, and the father would ask each one of the children one particular question, not allowing the other child to answer, but the dialogue with each age and about each one's level. And of course, they recommended that the father spend 20 to 30 minutes ahead of time preparing for family worship. What questions to ask? Today, we live in such a busy society, I find it's very, very hard to get fathers to do that, even in my own church, in which I've really been strong on family worship. And that's why we actually wrote this book, or rather, actually, we wrote this study Bible. We put together this Reformation KJV study Bible, in which we give Reform notes. It's the first set of Reform notes in a KJV Bible. And then we included at the end of every section, every chapter, the 2 or 3 major takeaways from that chapter. So that fathers would read this, it's called Thoughts for Family Worship, fathers would read this to their children and automatically generate discussion with the question that's asked at the end of these statements. And so we sold 20, 30,000 of these Bibles in the first year, but we got thousands of requests if we could put those family worship sections into a separate little book, and these could be bought for all the children, or in some cases, people didn't want to use the KJV version and use their own version and didn't really want to bother with the notes, but just wanted the family worship sections. So this goes with any translation that you read. So now, when you read Ezekiel 44, and you don't have a clue what to say to your children afterward, you've got the two major takeaways from this chapter printed up. That's short. You can read them in 2 minutes with a question, and that generates discussion. And you can have great discussions with your family now, but by using this tool, even over chapters like Ezekiel 44. So use this family worship guide, and today's the last day here, and we're selling things for 60% off, which is ridiculous prices, lowest ever. So you can buy it for $8, and you will find it will tremendously help you in speaking to your children. So my wife and I now are often alone for family worship because we only have one child left in the home, and she's, a junior in college and often at class or at work. But we still use it ourselves, and we just talk between the two of us. So it's something you can use your whole life. So you encourage family dialogue from the Q&A, and you also strive to be very relevant in application in your family instruction. This is the time to get very personal with your children. I will never read Psalm 31 to my children without telling them the story about a woman in our church who was saved by reading verse 15. I will never read Psalm 27, for example, without telling my children the story about when I was in great need, verse 14 was peculiarly applied to my heart with power and comfort. So you tell them about your own life, your own struggles. You talk to them about how God's people struggle with different things. But also you share the joys. You give concrete illustrations, not only from the Reformers and the Puritans in ages past, but from today. So that you relate the text as much as possible to contemporary situations, to current events, to the sermon you heard last Sunday. Puritans were big on that, by the way. The father was to take the sermons he heard the last Sunday. He used to try to weave those into his discussion with the children in the following week. So you'd be relevant in application. And then be affectionate in manner. One thing I always did when our kids were young is I would put one on both knees, and as I talked to them, I was looking eyeball to eyeball. They were this close to me, talking to them very seriously, earnestly, lovingly. Talking to them like the father did in the book of Proverbs. My son, come near to me. I will teach you wisdom. I will give you understanding. So your children feel your love for their soul. Your children should all know that you love their soul more than anything else in the world. My dad was very, very good at that, actually, especially in his prayers. He would just weep in his prayers for our salvation. He'd say, Lord, I can't miss any of them. I can't miss any of them in heaven one day. Save every one of them, Lord. Then when we all got saved, he said, Lord, the grandchildren, every one of the grandchildren need to be saved. And his tears, his demeanor, his pleading with God that we would walk in the ways of God, that was profound. Profound impact on every one of us. And then when you combine that with my mother's tenderness, and my mother's always seen my mother on her knees in different places, but she wasn't as free to express herself, but she walked the walk, and we just felt love on both sides. My dad through his talking, my mother through her prayers. We just, even before I was converted, I just didn't dare go against my parents at all. They were just far too godly for me to even think of doing something that displeased them. So this is very, very powerful. I remember one time when I was 13, just before I was converted. I was converted when I was 14. And my friend and I were going to go into a certain place, which was not good. And I knew it, and my conscience was speaking. But I was going to do it anyway. I was going to let him lead me the wrong way. But just before we went in, I mean, I know it sounds kind of mystical, but it's like I saw my mother on her knees praying for me before I went in. I should have said to him the truth, but I just said, well, I just can't go in there. And we did something else. But the point is this, you see, the power of family worship and the power of praying parents is inexpressible, even upon unconverted children. And then you require attention. You require attention. We would not let our children sit sloppily or with one leg dangling over the couch or casually. No, no. Son, we're worshiping God. Sit up now. And you only have to say that a couple times. And the kids know it. When there's family worship, we, even our body postures, reflect respect for the God whom we're worshiping. Now, what about praying? Here too, be short. Don't teach while you pray. Save the teaching for the teaching time, the praying for the praying time. And you see, God doesn't need instruction. You're praying to God. Teach with your eyes open, pray with your eyes shut. And be simple without being shallow. Pray for things that your children know something about, but don't allow your prayers to become trivial. And be direct in your prayers. Be specific. Spread your family needs before the Lord. Now, that's a challenge sometimes for fathers because you don't know everything that happened that day in the home. So what I would do is I would just say to my wife, just before family worship, or when I came home, actually just before supper, I'd say, anything to remember in prayer tonight? Yeah, Esther just came down with a cold. Calvin's got a math test tomorrow. Oh, thanks. So I don't know if the kids ever figured this out, how I knew all these things. But anyway, when I prayed, I tried to pray specifically something about each child. And that's helpful because it keeps the kids also tuned into prayer. And it teaches them, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He will direct all your paths. Now, also be varied in prayer. And I try to teach my church the same thing I'm teaching you right now. Use the ACTS formula. That's the simplest and the best. I'm sure you've heard of it. ACTS. Adoration. You begin with adoration. Tell God how good He is, how wonderful He is, how holy He is. Reflect His attributes. C, confession. Confess your sins, your personal sins, your family sins. Don't get too graphic, but do confess your sins. T, thanksgiving. Thank the Lord for all His mercies despite your sinfulness. And then supplication. Then get to your needs. Don't just make your prayers a grocery shopping list of needs. Don't forget ACT. Don't just do S. And so you're modeling for your children how to pray. Now, what we did, and you can find your own way here, but I'll just tell you what we did, is actually it came about through my son. When my oldest child was 3 years old, he's sitting on my lap in family worship, and one day he looks up at me and he says, "Can I do the daddy's prayer?" I said, "Yeah, okay." I realized then that, you know, all this time he'd just been saying, you know, "Lord, bless this food and drink," or "Lord, give me a new heart." We taught him a little prayer that he memorized. But what he was saying was, "I want to do the leadership prayer. I want to do the free prayer." So he wasn't quite mature enough for that yet. So I said, "You can do it, but," I said, "what I'll do is I'll whisper in your ear what you should pray, then you pray it, and then when you're 4 years old, you can start doing it all on your own." So that's what we did. For a whole year, I whispered a few words. He said them, whispered a few more. He said them. When he turned 4, I said, "Now you start the prayer. When you get stuck, you just poke me," which he did. And that went on until he was 7. And then I said, "By now, you can do the whole prayer yourself." So we always bookended our family worship with prayer. I would always do the beginning prayer. And I asked my wife and my children to take turns doing the closing prayer. And I did each child that way from 3 to 7. By the time they're 7, if they had friends over, and by the way, this is a great thing to do, be hospitable for your dinner meal. Bring over friends, neighbors, unconverted people, evangelize through family worship. After they've had a meal, you say, "Now we just have a little short family worship. Will you please join us?" We've never, ever in 20-some years had someone say no, no matter how hostile they are to religion. They join us. They get to hear how we do family worship. They get to see our kids praying at 7 years old, 8 years old. And without any embarrassment in front of their peers because, well, they've been doing this since three. This is natural. We've never had any of our children say, but Dad, I don't dare pray in front of all my friends. No, this is just natural, you see. So you teach them to pray through family worship from the time they're very, very young. And then singing. Sing doctrinally pure songs. There's no excuse for singing doctrinal error after you've taught them truth. Sing psalms, first of all, and sing the great classic hymns. But the psalms are, after all, God's singing book. So they're great. They focus on God more than on our ups and down feelings. John Calvin said the psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And then sing heartily and sing with feeling. And I know some of you will say, well, if we haven't been doing family worship, I'm not sure. I'm not sure my kids would really sing heartily. Well, you train them to do that. But what if they won't? Well, you just say to them, look, son, daughter, you're under our roof. I've been negligent, not doing family worship. I'm convicted. I've got to do it now. Heard a talk about it at the conference. And please join me. And if they rebel, you simply say, look, it's this simple. I'm trying to give you spiritual food. Your mother is giving you physical food. Now, if you refuse to participate with the spiritual food, then there'll be no physical food. They'll sing. After family worship, what you do is you go at night when you get down with your wife on your knees. I hope you do pray just with your wife alone. I'm sure you do. I think I'm sure you do. At night, before you go to bed, always do that if you're not doing it. And just you and her alone, and you just cry out to God that He'll bless the feeble efforts you made at family worship today. Let that be a part of your regular prayers with your spouse. And it's amazing what God can do through family worship. Now, quickly then, what about objections? Our family doesn't have time for this. Well, Samuel Davies, the great Southern preacher, faced that objection and he said, what? Were you formed for this world only? There would be some force in this objection. But how strange does such an objection sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you prepare yourself and your family for eternity? So have you no time then for what is the greatest business of your life? You just make time. You make time for the most important things of your life. There's no regular time when all of us can be together. This is probably the most legitimate objection. You do the best you can. And if there's one member of your household, like in our case now with our daughter who's often away at college, you do the best you can and you have as many family worships with her as possible. But family worship itself, once a day, non-negotiable in the family. And you try to get as many people together as you can. Our family's too small. Not so. Where there's two people, two or three are gathered together, I will be in the midst of them. So if it's just you and your spouse or just you and one child, there's enough. Our family's too diverse for everyone to profit. Not really. You all profit from the same prayers. You all profit from the same Bible reading. Children understand different levels. You just direct your instruction to each child at his or her own level. That's the only part you need to vary things. I'm not good at leading family worship. Well, of course not. No one is. That's how you begin. You don't, first time you get in the water, you're not an expert swimmer. But if you desire to lead your family and you ask God for help and you read a simple little book like this one, Family Worship, which just gives you a little longer version of what I'm telling you right now, and you follow the directions, it's not that difficult to lead family worship in an edifying way. You don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to have extraordinary theological gifts. Matthew Henry said this. He said, Could it be that our real problem in family worship is not our inability to pray, read, and instruct so much as our lack of grasping the astounding promises and power God has given us to shape His covenant children for His glory? Where the heart is rightly disposed, it does not demand any uncommon abilities to discharge family worship in a decent and edifying manner. All right, let me conclude then with a couple of motivations. The eternal welfare of our loved ones. Charles Spurgeon said that in family worship, his father was often gone, the mother always did it, or usually did it. My mother used to pray over me in family worship while I was sitting on her lap, and sometimes she'd be weeping and the tears would go down, he said, the collar of my neck. And she'd be praying, Lord, if these prayers are not answered in Charles's conversions, they will bear witness against him in the day of judgment. And he wrote, the thought that my mother's prayers would serve as witness against me sent terror into my heart. But it also made me seek the Lord. You see, children need to know that your greatest concern is for their eternal well-being. Secondly, be motivated by the satisfaction of a good conscience. I could pull out all kinds of examples here for you, but let me just mention one for time's sake. When Matthew Henry was about to die, he gathered all his children around him. He said something remarkable. He said, children, please forgive me. I haven't been a perfect father by any means. You know my shortcomings. But children, you do know that every day you lived in my home, you heard the name of Jesus Christ lifted up in family worship. And I pray God these family worships will not testify against you. Matthew Henry also wrote a book on family worship. I pray they will not testify against you and that none of you will dare to meet me on the wrong side of Jesus Christ in the great day. And you say, wow, how did he have such boldness to say that? Well, because he had a clear conscience that he had brought Christ to them every day. Thirdly, assistance in child rearing ought to motivate you. Here's the thing that I never knew, and I've never read this anywhere, but it's so real, and I've talked to other fathers, they experience the same thing. If you do family worship every day in a simple way, by the time you go through the entire Bible, it usually takes us about 2 years to go through the Bible, by the time you go through it all, guess what? You have spoken with your children about every subject under the sun. And so you don't have to be embarrassed about anything. And your kids are open with you about everything. Now, one child's personality differs from another. But when I had to present to my oldest son the facts of life, I think it was 11 years old when I decided to do that. I read a book or two about proper age and how much to say. I wanted to be sure I did it before someone else did it. I was just a tad bit nervous, but as I was doing it, I thought, this is rather a piece of cake. This is easy, because I've spoken with him more intimately about spiritual things and spiritual struggles in my life. I've spoken with him about everything. So why be uncomfortable with this? And he evidently felt the same way, because I asked him at the end if he had any questions. He said, no, and I said, well, if you have questions, come to me. Yeah, no problem, Dad. What's for supper, he said. I said, what's for supper? I mean, it's just like a natural thing. We just talk about everything, you see. And that's a natural fruit of family worship. It's not any accolades in my wife's or my hat. No, it's just a natural fruit of family worship. Your kids will talk to you about anything because you've talked to them about everything. Let me give you another quick example. I was in Latvia, and I came back from lecturing and went into my flat, and two men came in right behind me, pushed the door open. One was brandishing a knife, and the other one hit me in the face, knocked me down. They stripped down my bed, and they took the white sheet and cut off parts of it, and they blindfolded me, and they tied my hands tightly behind my back and my feet and gagged me. And they kept shouting they were the mafia. And I'd heard all day long, actually, that anyone who's in the hands of the mafia is a dead man. So I just assumed, I'm done. My life is done. I laid on the ground there for 45 minutes as they ran a knife up and down my back and slapped my face with it. And for the most part during that time, I had just an extraordinary sense of peace with God. But then I started thinking, oh, but never can talk to the kids again. What would I say to the kids if I could just get them around me again? And to my wife. And then something very sweet happened. I'll never forget it. I tried to think of different subjects I'd never talked to them about before. What would I say to them? And I realized, only because of family worship, that there was nothing I could think of that I hadn't already said to them. Which made me all the more convinced I was going to die, because there's nothing more to say. But you see, family worship is like putting money in the bank for the teen years, because it keeps your kids open, talking with you about everything. And then finally, I want to just read something to you as I close. And by the way, if you failed and you're getting older and you think you failed in this, or maybe it's too late and your kids are out of the home, do it with your grandchildren. It's never too late. And go ahead and confess your sin to your children. That's fine. And let them begin to do what you didn't do. But I want to close with you. If you forget everything I've said so far, I want you to remember this. This is a story about John Payton, and it encompasses everything I've been trying to say to you. It's one of the most beautiful stories I've ever read in my life. Payton's father did family worship with him every day. You know, John Payton was missionary to the New Hebrides. And Payton writes this. As he was leaving for university, his father accompanied him along the way, 6 miles walking with him to the point of departure. And Payton writes this. My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh as it were yesterday. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father had his hat in his hand, by which I knew he was praying for me. His lips were moving in prayer. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. And then he looked into my eyes, long, lovingly, tenderly, and grasped my hand firmly. And for a minute, he was silent, choking back the tears. And then solemnly and affectionately, he said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil. And unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and saw him still standing with his head uncovered, where I left him gazing after me. Waving with my hat goodbye, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full, too sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road. I wept for a while. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if my father yet stood there. At that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike looking for me, but he didn't see me. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and I couldn't help but notice that his head was still uncovered. I knew he was still praying for me. I watched him through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often, by the help of God, to live and act as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father as we parted, his advice, his tears, the prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away head uncovered, have often all throughout my life risen vividly before my mind and do so now while I'm writing as if it happened an hour ago. And in my earlier years, particularly, when exposed to many temptations, his parting form would rise before me like that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene and my father in family worship, not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes and in all my Christian duties I might faithfully follow my father's shining example. How much my father's prayers at this time impress me. I can never explain, nor can any stranger on earth ever understand. But when on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the entire heathen world to the service of Jesus, as well as for our every personal need. And we all felt in family worship as if we were in the presence of the living Savior himself. And we learned to love and to know that Savior as our divine friend, every one of us. But as we would rise from our knees, I used to often steal a look to see the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way, someday. You understand, no coincidence that John Payton spent his entire life among the cannibals. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, forgive our shortcomings. Help us to be fathers and mothers that love the souls of our children and engage them in daily, sustained, conscientious, solemn, loving, prayerful family worship. And let that family worship bear fruit to all eternity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 minutes about books and I'll let you go. Here's the Family Worship Bible Guide I talked to you about and the Family Worship book. I've done 3 little books in this series called Family Worship, How to Talk to Your Children, that's called Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children, and The Family at Church, How to Get Your Kids Really Excited About Church and Get a Lot Out of It. These 3 books are $10. Yes, sir. So can you speak louder? Yep. 2 to what?
2 to 10 years old.
Okay.
So what do you suggest a larger family like that with an age
range? Yep. I cater a little bit towards the younger ones, just a little bit maybe, if the range is... I always say, you know, I teach a lot at my school from kindergarten through grade 6. My average conversation in teaching them is at the second or third grade level. So I don't lose the kindergartners altogether. Sometimes be very simple. So you might want to alternate. You might want to do maybe 3/4 times do stories and books. But once in a while, go through a book like Romans so that the older children learn more doctrine as well. And then as they get a bit older, just gravitate to that. But very good question. Very good question. And then there's this book. And then there's the Bible, of course, itself. The Bible study guide, the family worship guide is in here, so we recommend that to you. And that is also 60% off. And then there's a book that my wife has written called The Law of Kindness. It's her only book. It's one of our best-selling books. And it talks about how kindness also must permeate the home and permeate our worship, permeate our relationships as husband, as wife, as parents and children. And it's a very strong appeal for daily loving Christian kindness in every area of family life. I think you'll really enjoy that book as well. And then finally, I don't understand why this is so, but we normally sell like 200, 300 copies of this series, Simon at the Car, at homeschooling conferences. We still got about 40 sets out there. We've only sold about 100 of these this time to people. But this is original artwork. These are just incredibly wonderful books for children 7 to 12 years of age. And it's $200 set of books. You can have them for $80 because we spent $2,000 shipping them out. We don't want to spend $2,000 shipping them back. But don't miss out on getting these wonderful books for your children. Great books on great forefathers. This one's on Jonathan Edwards. There's one on John Owen, Augustine, Athanasius, and so on. Thank you very much. God bless you.